This is the third and last in a little short series on this section, and we focused in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I had intended to leave it last Sunday, but as I was meditating and praying, I felt God wanted me to add an addendum. And that addendum is to focus on that last thing, and in prayers. And it occurred to me, if we survey the book of Acts, we discover how central a place prayer takes in the life of the church, as recorded in the book of Acts. Of course, even before Pentecost, they're gathered together in the upper room. They've been told by the Lord to wait in Jerusalem until He would pour out the Holy Spirit on them. And so they gather in the upper room and they pray and they wait on the Lord. And then, of course, we are told here that they pray. And then we have this series of events that begins in Acts chapter 3 and goes all the way through chapter 5, where Peter and John, chapter 3, verse 1, page 1255, went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John going about into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So here was a man who for years had sat begging. And as Peter and John enter into the temple, they speak to this man, and God works through their word, and he's healed. And immediately this man who had been lame, a crippled man, everyone knew him, with withered legs, there he is, not only walking, but he's jumping up and down. He got a lot of people's attention, leaping and praising the Lord. It must have been quite a sight. Can you imagine being in the temple that day with all of the throngs, the thousands of people who had gathered in the various courts of the temple, and they see this man, and immediately the word is passed. That's that guy that was crippled. That's that guy that was outside there begging constantly, couldn't walk. We saw him day after day. Every time we came to the temple, we saw this crippled man. Look at him, and there he is. He's jumping in the air. He's shouting praises to God. Hallelujah, glory. This man is excited, and he's demonstrating that he's healed. He's not simply hobbling along. He's leaping in the air. He's been miraculously healed. And this gives Peter and John an opportunity in chapter 3 to begin to share the good news of what had happened, what God had done in Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, who is truly God, became a true human being, lived a sinless life, died on the cross in our place as our substitute, actually taking the guilt and the consequences and the shame of our sin on Himself in our place. And His perfect life available to be put to our account. And God raised Him from the dead. And He has now poured out the Holy Spirit. And the manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit is exhibited in one of these miracles. This miracle, this lame man who is now jumping in the air, shouting glory to God. Well, this was not exciting to everybody. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, page 1256, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And so they gather them together and they set them before them and they command them strongly not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. And the response that Peter, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, gives them is, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then they command them clearly, "You are not to talk." Verse 18. So they commanded, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And listen to the response of Peter and John. And I'm often struck with this. One of the evidences of the resurrection of Christ is the incredible change that occurred in the life of the followers of Christ. You remember Peter? They're all cowards. They all shrink away. They run away. They tuck their tails and run when Jesus is arrested. Now here is Peter. Peter, who was so frightened that he denied three times that he knew Christ, even swearing an oath to God, I don't know him. So cowardly is Peter at that point. But now Peter has been filled with the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ who's been raised from the dead. The great manifestation of the resurrection of Christ for us who still who are alive 2,000 years later is that the Holy Spirit came as the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus, and He brought new life into these cowardly, timid men. And so here is Peter and here is John. Now they're bold people. Look at verse 19, Acts 4:19, page 1256. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been done. And so what's the response? They've just been through an incredible event. They've spent a night in jail. They've been warned by the religious authority, which at that time was also the civil authority over them, do not mention Jesus anymore. And what's their response? Well, they have this boldness, but they also have a need. And so they meet with the rest of the believers. And verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Notice what they do. They pray. They pray for God to help them. I want you to see that the life of the first century church, as it's described for us in the book of Acts, is a life that is marked by prayer. There are some 30 incidents of prayer recorded in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And here is one of those. Here they are, they've been threatened. Here they are, obviously intimidated, even though they had great boldness. I mean, listen, you can have boldness and still have fear in your heart. I mean, it's not an easy thing to stand up and say, we're not going to do what you're telling us to do. And so they come back and they begin to pray. And as they open their mouths, they begin to pray in verse 24. So when they heard that, and this is all the disciples now, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord. Now this is not the normal Greek word for Lord, which is kurios. In the old Latin Mass, we would say, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy upon us. Christe eleison, Christ have mercy upon us. Kurios, Kyrie, Lord. But this is the Greek word despotes. That we get the word despot from this. They are acknowledging God as the sovereign ruler of all things, the one who answers to no one. And so they say to him, in effect, despot. You know, despot. When you come before God, do you have that sense of the awesome majesty of God? They pray recognizing the awesome majesty of God. Despot. Despot, you are God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. And notice, these prayers in the book of Acts are like little sermons, aren't they? They quote the Bible, and then they interpret the Bible back to God. They're preaching to God. Should we preach to God in prayer? Yes, we should. And this is what they do. They quote the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stands and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah, Christ. And now they apply that scripture in their sermon, their prayer to God. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Notice verse 27 and verse 28, how they juxtapose two things that seem contradictory to us. Human accountability, verse 27. These people acting freely of their own will did these things. There's no excuse for it. They acted. They did what they wanted to do. They chose to do it. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jewish people and the Gentile people gathered together. And then notice how they tied in with the sovereignty of God. They just don't see the tension that we see in the Western world with Western philosophy. There's no tension for them between human accountability, human responsibility, human, in a sense, free will, and the absolute sovereignty of God and His having an eternal plan that's unchangeable and that works itself out in real history. They're responsible. They did it. But Lord, You had a plan. And so again, when evil things happen to you and happen to me, as they will, when people are mean to us, because there are mean people in this world, when people set about to do us harm, for people will sooner or later in your life set about to do you harm, you got to remember that behind that, God has a plan for your life. And God's plan for your life is your good, that you would become more like Christ. All things work together for good to those who love God. So here they come to the great sovereign of the universe. Despot, they say to Him, You are God, You alone, You made all this. You set out in Scripture and told us this was going to happen. And now, Lord, it has happened. And these men, acting of their own free will, did this. And yet, what they did is exactly what You determined ahead of time to be done. And now they begin to pray. You see, you got to preach a sermon to God first. And then you apply it by praying. Listen to what they pray. Here's their petition. Get them, God. Hurt them real bad. No. Look at verse 29. Their prayer is to acknowledge the reality of the problem they've got. They've got a serious problem. They've got the government coming down on their back. They have been identified as what kind of wing? Extremist. I'm not sure. And they've been threatened and they've been warned and they've been told to keep their mouths shut. He says, now, Lord, look on their threats. So they had a real problem. And they know their own weakness. They don't stand in their prayer life boasting God, hey, we can take them on. You know, come on, devil. There's none of that there. There's humility. They're aware. Lord, behold their threats. And now they're asking for something in response to that threat. Those threats, what they're asking for is this. Grant Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word. So they're praying for the courage and the grace to be honest, direct, straightforward, and clear in what they would say. It's a kind of an interesting prayer, isn't it? And then they ask for something else. Lord, we want to help people, not hurt people. Verse 30, by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. They want Jesus' name to be lifted up, and they want people to be helped. And isn't that really the goal of things in life? Doing good for others and glorifying God? Loving people as we love ourselves and loving God with all our heart. They want Jesus' name to be glorified. And look at the response that God gives. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. And then we read further. As this continues on, we have to skip down through the incident of Ananias and Sapphira and their real estate deal that we considered last week, page 1258. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And this is a direct response to the outpouring of the Spirit that was a direct response to their pleading and praying to God, Lord, give us boldness. And so God answers their prayer. Notice, there's a problem, there's a prayer, there's an answer. A problem, a prayer, and an answer. And that's this pattern in the book of Acts. And so, verse 12, Acts 5:12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's, again, part of the temple property. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on their beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them, and also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Do you know that Jesus didn't heal everybody? Are you aware when you read through the Gospels that there are places that Jesus wasn't able effectively to minister? You realize Mark 6 says that in that place He was not able to do any significant miracle except He laid His hands on a few sick people and He healed them. And He marveled at their unbelief. But here, you see, Jesus had said to His disciples, you need to be glad I'm going to leave you and go to the Father, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. And if the Spirit comes, then in effect, greater works than I'm doing, you will do. The book of Acts records the greater works. Do you understand that what Christ did in the Gospels is multiplied greatly in the book of Acts? The church extends the ministry of Christ, doing what Christ did, but affecting thousands and thousands of people in a way that Christ Himself didn't do, because it was His purpose that His people would continue His work. And so there's this enormous outpouring of the Spirit in response to prayer. And as there is this outpouring of the Spirit, people are healed. Those who are bound in life-dominating sins under the domination of unclean spirits are set free. But not everybody's happy. Verse 17. And remember, they prayed for boldness because they remembered those threats. And look at how their prayer is answered. Again, problem, prayer, and the prayer answered. And so here's the answering of the prayer in verse 17. God didn't take away the threat. It's still there. Verse 17, the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I would have thought, wouldn't you, that if an angel of the Lord had come and let me out of prison, it's time to get out of Dodge. I hit the road, going to Liberal, Kansas, instead of Dodge City. They're right near each other. Garden City. But instead, what? The angel of the Lord who sets them free says, I want you to go back in there, and I want you to keep on preaching Jesus. Remember, folks, there is a time to disobey government. And I want to say something. The only reason that you should obey government at all is because God tells you to. God tells us to obey civil government. He tells us to obey the authorities that He's placed over us. But we do that always out of respect for God and loyalty to Him. And when government commands us to do that which is ungodly, when government commands us to do that which God has forbidden us, or when government forbids us to do that which God has commanded us, then we have to follow the example here of Peter and John. And we have to obey God rather than men. And so they go out there and they're preaching, and you can just imagine what happens. So wait a minute, what's going on? Those men we put in prison, they're out there. Who was guarding those people? And so they run out there and they bring them in and they gather them in there, verse 22, and they begin to confront them. And verse 28, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The gospel, sharing the gospel with Jesus, is the most important thing you can ever do. Why am I burdened to teach on personal evangelism? Why do I want to teach a course beginning tonight on how ordinary Christians can share their faith in Christ with others? Because there's nothing that you do in the course of your life that's more important than sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. We ought to obey God rather than men. And they testify of this. And then, of course, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious. They plotted to kill them. But then one of the greatest rabbis of all time, the Rabbi Gamaliel, says, I move we go into executive session. Is there a second? There's a second. And Caiaphas said, is there any further discussion? Hearing none, all in favor of going into executive session, say aye. Opposed? Carried. Now, that's Robert's Rules of Order, and it's not in the text. But they went into effect into executive session. They put them out so they wouldn't hear what's going on. And Gamaliel says to them in effect, look guys, some stuff's going on here. And he said, this thing could be of God. And he said, if it's of God, you don't want to be on the wrong side on this thing. He said, if it's of God, we're going to resist in vain. He said, if it's of men, it'll come to nothing. And so they call them back in. They are persuaded by Gamaliel's speech. Verse 40, And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. One thought here before we move on to another passage in Acts 16. Just hitting the high points of problem, prayer, and an answer to prayer that really is incredible. And it's this. When you've got a problem and you respond in earnest prayer, God's answer to that prayer will be of such a nature that looking back on it, you will embrace the problem. Because the problem was the means of seeing the power of God move. Let me tell you that adversity does not produce a good heart. That tribulation does not produce patience. Unless you're exercised by it through prayer and submitting your will to God and determining to have a hallelujah anyhow attitude. Trouble in life only makes bitter old people out of you. You want to age before your time. You want to do something that all the oil of a lake cannot undo. Get bitter. Because bitterness will put 10 years on your life for every year you live. And bitterness will turn you into a sour old prune. Mean and snappy and ugly and somebody nobody wants to be around. Nobody comes to see me. Well, why should they? All you do is spew out bitterness and meanness and censorious criticism and cantankerousness. But listen, that's not the way with the apostles. The apostles what? What's their response? They've just been beaten. Their response is to praise God. They're walking in prayer. They're walking in praise. And they praise the Lord. When you respond to a difficult circumstance with prayer and praise, not only do you see the result, but you experience an inner rejuvenation. Your youth is renewed as the eagles. And so they go and they praise the Lord. I want to jump over to Acts 16 for a moment as another example. And that is picking it up here in verse 20, Acts 16, 20, page 1275. I just want to hit a couple of the high points in the book of Acts that illustrate how that the ancient church was a church that was constantly involved in and involved from the heart with devotion and love in those four things. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers, and especially prayers. So here is the deal. Paul has traveled now to Philippi, and he's gone there to minister in the name of the Lord along with Silas. And along the way, he's been harassed by a young woman who was a fortune teller. She had a spirit called the spirit of Python, the spirit of Python in Greek. Python was one of the Titans, and it was a monster that came against Zeus. And I don't know if that's all that mythology is wound up in this name in our account, but the spirit that spoke through this girl was a demon spirit by the name of Python. Does that sound weird to you? And so anyhow, she keeps going on and harassing Paul and Silas as they're trying to do ministry, and she keeps calling attention to them. And finally, Paul is annoyed and he commands the spirit of Python to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's always about money, the root of all evil. And so when her owners, the ones who exploited her gift, you think about so-called celebrities who are really prisoners to those who exploit them. And so when her owners realize that her ability is gone and therefore she's no longer profitable to them, they are very angry. And so here they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates. Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. Here's your problem. Okay? This is the pattern throughout the book of Acts. Here's the problem. And so they're publicly humiliated. What would it be like to have the civil authorities in a great public place with a multitude of people, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, screaming and yelling to get you? And then they have the soldiers tear your clothes off, and there you are, stripped naked, buck naked, standing there. They tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And so they put the rod to their back. Can you imagine what that was like? Can you imagine what it would be like to be beaten with rods? And they weren't tempered by the Torah, which said never more than 40 stripes. These are Gentiles who have no law, but are a law unto themselves. And so they just ravaged them with blows on their backs, their naked backs, beating them on their backs, beating them on their legs, beating them on their buttocks. In other words, there's no place on their backside that they are not getting welts. And so then when they do that, verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. What are you going to do? Have you ever been in a car and you've been driving a long distance? When my wife and I try to make our yearly pilgrimage to the East Coast, we try to do it in one day, drive from here to the East Coast. And so we take naps, and one drives and one sleeps, and we listen to books on tape and that kind of thing. But sometimes you get really tired and just can't get comfortable, can't stretch out, can't quite get a good spot where all your muscles relax. Can you imagine what it's like for them? They're put in stocks. They fasten their feet in stocks, verse 24. Can you imagine what it's like? Your buttocks is raw. The wounds, red wounds, have opened up your skin. There's no place to sit down that doesn't hurt. You lean back. Your back has been opened up with the rods. Bloody welts all over. And the ache and the pain and the discomfort and the muscle cramps as you're forced to be in one position. And all of this trying to do good, trying to help somebody, trying to do the right thing. And you know what? What are you tempted to do? Here's the problem. But now again, what do we see happen? Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were what? Were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Can you imagine that? I'm going to tell you something. Everything that happens to you and me, if we don't respond before God with prayer and praise, it has the potential to just turning us so sour, so bitter, so ugly, so mean, so cantankerous that nobody wants to be around us. They're repulsed. But I want you to see what happens here. They respond with prayer, and they respond with singing praises to God. And people are drawn to them. You see how you either are someone who pushes others away, or you're somebody who draws people to you. Do you see how they drew people to them? The other prisoners, there they are, and they can't believe it. What do you hear coming down through the halls of the prisons of Macedonia? Cursing, railing, fighting, screaming, hollering, people beating others up, doing terrible things to them. You hear all those sounds in the night. And what do they hear? They hear a sweet song coming through the corridors. Sweet music. The voice of men who from their hearts are praising God. Why? Because they're responding in prayer. There's the problem. And then there's the prayer. And then notice what happens. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosened. What an amazing thing. The problem, the prayer, the answer to the prayer. And what a beautiful thing, if you read the rest of the story. There's the jailer. He's been awakened. He comes out of his little apartment that's part of the prison complex. He rushes into the dungeon. And he realizes the people are loose, and he's assumed they've all escaped. And he knows he's going to be put to death. And he knows it's not going to be pleasant. He knows he's going to be tortured to death. Because remember that the governments of that day practiced state terrorism. And so he's going to kill himself. And Paul hollers out, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." And he's amazed. What in the world is going on here? How could this be? How could men not run? Why didn't those prisoners all run for their lives? Because they're more than Paul and Silas here. Why? Because they saw a miracle. When people have a happiness in the midst of sadness, it's a miracle. It testifies there's something not of this world going on. Those prisoners were so amazed that they stuck around. And when the jailer realized it, he falls on his knees. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your family." And so his whole family was saved that night. They were all baptized. And he took Paul and Silas into his home, and he washed their sores and bandaged them up and gave them a good meal. And then the next day, the magistrates found out they had beaten a Roman citizen. And hat in hand, they come and said, "Look, y'all just leave town quietly." And Paul said, "Wait a minute. You put us through a public humiliation. I'm a Roman citizen. For the sake of the gospel reputation, Paul wanted for those magistrates officially to admit that he was an innocent man. And so Paul demanded, is there a time to demand of government that it do the right thing? Yes, there is. And so he demands those magistrates come and personally release them from jail and escort them out. There was a problem. They respond in prayer and in praise. And the answer to the thing not only results in their being rescued, but in such a way that people come to know the Lord and the kingdom of God is advanced. Well, I want you to turn back with me to one more passage here that we want to focus on in Acts chapter 12, because it really illustrates the cottage prayer meeting at work in the ancient church. Acts chapter 12, the cottage prayer meeting, page 1268. And we'll look at a couple of other verses in other places that tie into this, but this is where we're going to focus from here on. Acts chapter 12, page 1268. Hitting the high points. Why was the church in the book of Acts a successful church? They have a lot of money? No. Silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I unto thee. They have a lot of influence. The politicians come around election time wanting everybody to believe that they were believers. Of course not. What do they have? They had prayer. They had prayer and trust in a sovereign God whom they believed could do anything. Did they have a public relations firm to correct things? No, their public relations firm was the Holy Spirit who did miracles and set them free. Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. The year is probably about 44 A.D. And this Herod is King Herod Agrippa the First. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Who did he kill? He killed one of the inner three. Remember that Jesus had the 12 disciples and then he had the inner three, Peter, James, and John. He's killed one of the inner three. And this so pleases the people that he decides he's going to go ahead and deal with Peter as well. Verse 3, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he'd arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." And I want you to see that Peter, in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers. Do you got the picture? Four squads of soldiers. That's 16 soldiers. He has 16 soldiers guarding him. He's put in the inner part of the most secure part of the prison. And he even has two soldiers handcuffed to him. Why did he do all that? Because he knew that these Christians had a way of getting out of jail. And it wasn't by the bail bondsman downtown. It was by a heavenly bail bondsman. It was by an angel. And so Herod's taking no chances. Have you ever scratched your head and wondered at some of the fools in the Bible? I mean, if an angel can do it with one guard and one prison, why do you think that 16 guards can stop an angel? I mean, do people never think? It's just, I'm amazed sometimes when I read these Bible stories. I'm just amazed at the foolishness of people. So he decides, well, I'm gonna make sure this they didn't get out of jail. So he has 16 soldiers guarding him. Inner place, there are guards outside there. An outer door, there are guards there. And two of the guards are handcuffed to him, taking no chances. But notice what he didn't count on. Verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But notice, constant or earnest, fervent, persistent prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Looking over the opposite page, I want you to see what's going on. We have another picture of this particular prayer meeting opposite. And look there at verse 12. Acts 12:12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. That's the author of the gospel, the second gospel, Mark. Where many were gathered together praying. Now what's the picture you have here? Verse 5, verse 12. This is a cottage prayer meeting. This is a home prayer group. This is people gathered together to pray together. It's not enough to pray, well, we'll just stay at home and pray. No, they came together. There's a serious problem. Herod, the megalomaniacal grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, is determined that he's going to wipe out the church, and he's going it for the leaders. He takes out James. Now he's going to take out Peter. And the disciples get earnest. They become concerned. Lord, what are we going to do? And so they say, we're having a prayer meeting over at John Mark's mama's house. You need to come. Well, I'm pretty tired. You need to come. Well, you know, I got a lot to do tomorrow. You need to come. You need to come. This is the most important thing you can do. You need to be at John Mark's mama's house this evening. We're going to have prayer. We're going to pray all night. Why are you going to pray all night? Because we're going to pray until God does something. We're going to pray till we get an answer. We're not just going to go through and say, well, we did a few prayers and go home. We're going to pray till we get an answer. You know, Scripture says, give me no rest, God says. Give me no rest. Press me. And so there they are. They're gathered in the home of John Mark's mama. And they're praying. They're crying out to God. Verse 5. I just love verse 5. Look at the contrast. Peter was therefore kept in prison. 16 guards. One guard on each arm. Chains on him. Inside a cell. With another cell outside that. But constant prayer was offered. Earnest, fervent prayer. People saying, Lord, we're not going to take no for an answer, Lord. We're going to knock and keep on knocking till the door opens. We're going to ask and keep on asking till we receive. We're going to seek and keep on seeking till we find. Peter was kept in prison. But constant prayer was going on over at the house of John Mark's mama. So what happens is this. Herod was about to bring him out. Verse 6. That night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison. What is an angel? Hold your hand there and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. What is an angel? An angel is not a deceased human being. You don't graduate and get wings. Angels are creatures created specifically by God for a purpose. They're not our loved ones who've gone to be with the Lord. They've been created for a specific purpose. What purpose were angels created for? Look at verse 14, page 1373. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 says, angels, but to which of the angels he ever said? And this is by way of contrast with Jesus. He quotes Psalm 110. Verse 14. What is the antecedent of the they? Are they? That goes back to the angels of verse 13. Are they not all what? Ministering spirit. What is to minister? To minister is to serve. To be a servant of. That's what a minister is. Your servant. A minister. Are they not all serving spirits sent forth to minister, to serve those who will inherit salvation? I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you mean to tell me that God specifically created certain creatures who have a specific mission that they were created for? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Well, what is their mission? Their mission is to serve you. You mean I've got some servants? You do. You do. God created these special creatures. These special creatures, and assigned them to you. You remember in Matthew 19 how Jesus talked about little children, and He said, some folks were upset and didn't want Jesus to be wasting His time on babies and little toddlers. And He said, allow the little children to come to Me. And don't forbid them. He said, for if such is the kingdom of God. And then He said, their angels always behold the face of the Father. In other words, there they are getting their orders. Father, what do I need to do? Well, go down there. Johnny's on that tricycle about to go down Granddaddy's hill. You better get down there fast and stop him. Okay, Lord. Whew. Man, He just got Johnny before he rode out into traffic. You mean it really is that way? Yes, it really is that way. You know your trouble and my trouble is? We've been steeped in centuries of practical atheism. What I mean by practical atheism? First of all, the only atheists are fools. I'm not talking about real atheism. I'm not talking about people who say, well, I know for sure there's no God. Only a fool make a statement like that. I'm not talking about atheism. I'm talking about practical atheism. I'm talking about marginalizing God to irrelevance. I'm talking about living in a world as if it's only natural. It is natural, but it's not only natural. I'm talking about living in the world as if it doesn't make any difference that there is a God. And the trouble with you and me is we've been steeped for centuries post-enlightenment practical atheism. But I want you to understand that the warp and woof of the fabric of Scripture breathes with not only naturalism, but supernaturalism. We live in a wonderful universe. We live in a universe that isn't only natural, but also supernatural. We live in a universe where God intervenes on a regular basis with supernatural creatures that are called angels. And they're there ready to be dispatched when you call on them. You know, you see in certain films, people supposedly live a certain way and they pull on a little hanging drape and it rings a bell back in the kitchen and the servant comes from the kitchen into the dining room. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Well, don't you understand that when you pray and ask God for help, that prayer is tugging on that thing and the bell is ringing in the throne room of God and He's saying, go down there and tend to this. Go down there and help them. Do you understand that's really the way the world is? I want you to find the excitement and the joy of living in a wonderful universe, a mysterious universe, a universe that is far more complex than the world that you as a child were taught about in a merely secular way. And so, what are angels? He says, angels, verse 14, are serving spirits sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation. You've got some servants, and they're here to help you, and they're here today. If you could open your eyes and see what God sees when He looks at this room. You think God looks at this room and sees it the way you see it? Are you aware of the fact that when God looks at this room, He sees perhaps 500 or 600 persons here? Persons you can't see? Ministering spirits. Sometimes their little devil comes in. Boy, he sure is going on about some nutty stuff now. Then there's an angel goes up to that devil and says, get out of here. Quit distracting them with that nonsense. Let them hear the Word of God. They need to get a hold of this truth. Quit robbing the people of God of the truth. You're robbing them of their inheritance. Shoo, get on out of here. In other words, is there war between spirits in the world around us? And when you pull out on Jackson Street, with no stoplight, in spite of all that we could ever do to try to get them to put a stoplight here for decades, never put a stoplight here. You know, it's a death trap out there, Jackson and Ida. Have they shut down the daiquiri hut? I don't know. But any state that allows drive-through liquor by the drink has got to be insane. This isn't about prohibition, but I mean, I want to tell you, when you pull out on Jackson Street and they've been through the drive-through liquor by the drink store, you need some angels. Come on. Whoa. So what are angels? They're serving spirit sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. Turning back to Acts 12. Peter's very sound asleep. I was sleeping. It's just like, you ever had your wife punch you in church? Glory! You know, or whatever. Peter gets punched by the angel. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord, Acts 12:7, page 1268. An angel of the Lord stood by him, and light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, thought he was seeing a vision. And it's a nice dream. Oh, Lord, I wish it was true. Oh, I'm enjoying this dream. And when they were past, verse 10, the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from them, from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, you're beside yourself. That's not what they said. They said, you're nuts. You're crazy. You're mad. You've gone off the deep end. You're wrong. You're imagining stuff. You're out of touch with reality. She kept insisting that it was so. And they said, that's his angel. You understand that the ancient church believed a little differently than people believe today? They believed there really are angels. And they believed that angels actually populate our planet. And they're here, and sometimes you see them and sometimes you don't see them. Because they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Well, you're mistaken. It must have been his angel there. Well, go ahead and ask the angel to come on in. Let's give him a cup of milk and some cookies. No. Verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking. Can you imagine Peter? He's continuing knocking. What happened to that dumb girl? What in the world? Why didn't she open the blooming door? So finally they come. And they're amazed. And when they opened the door, they saw him. And they were astonished. But motioning them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Notice that the works of angels are really God's works. And he said, go tell these things to James. That's not the one they just killed. That's the brother of Jesus. He's the son of Joseph and of Mary after Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus. So he's Jesus' half-brother. Go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. He departed and went to another place. Now, two quick things as we close. When you pray with faith, trusting that God wants to intervene in your life circumstances, there's the problem, there's the prayer, there's the deliverance. But not everything always just turns out peaches and cream and coming up roses. For everybody. I want you to see the consequence. What happens to the 16 soldiers? Well, you can read that account. Verse 19, Acts 12. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So the case of the 16 guards, you ever feel sorry for those guys? They're just following orders. They're just following orders. They were loyal soldiers. I want you to understand the purpose of history is with view of the people of God. And everyone else is simply a walk-on in the drama of history. The real meaning of history, the real drama, the actors that are central to the plot are the people of God. And so 16 men lose their lives. But the end of this is such a striking thing, and we close with it. Never forget that the power of life and death is in the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And nowhere is the power of the tongue released greater than in prayer. As the Church of God has prayed, realizing they have enemies, realizing that the megalomaniacal Herod the Great, his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, is hell-bent on destroying the people of God, they've cried out for deliverance. You know, when you cry out for deliverance, it's a two-edged sword. So here's what happens. Verse 20. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in a royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. You know, several of us here have been to that spot. I was there in February of 2000. I stood on the very spot where Herod's throne sat. And then I went up into the grandstands and sat down on the very seats that the people from Tyre and Sidon sat. It's still there 2,000 years later at Caesarea by the Sea. This amphitheater, we know it. It's where Herod spoke. And so there he is sitting down below on his throne. And he speaks out in resplendent robes, in luxury. Herod Agrippa, who had killed James, the brother of John. Herod Agrippa, who intended to kill Peter. Herod Agrippa, who had listened to Jesus. And here he is, and he makes a speech. And as is always the case with the world, he's being flattered. Verse 22, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." How do you think he felt? Well, remember, this man knew Caligula in Rome. He had been a prisoner in Rome and then tutored in Rome. Herod Agrippa I. Well, yeah, still got the old magic, you know. The voice of a God, not of a man. And because of his arrogance, this pompous fool doesn't give glory to God. What happens? Look, angels. They're serving spirits that go into action in response to the prayers of God's people to bring deliverance. What happens? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. All of the resplendent majesty of his garments, the gold and the silver and the jewels and the embroidery. And in a moment of time, in his moment of triumph, he's giving his oration. And the people are applauding and shouting their accolades. The angel of God touches him. And immediately where the touch comes, worms begin to crawl into the meat of his body and they eat him alive. And he dies a gruesome, ghastly death. The angels of God are released by the prayers of God's people. Do you fear God? I take life very seriously. I take eternity even more seriously. Life is difficult. But in the problems of life, if we follow the pattern of the book of Acts, the problem, the prayer, we'll see the deliverance. But sometimes that deliverance has terrible consequences on those who respond in pompous pride and foolishness. May God grant that none of us here would be like Herod Agrippa I, but that we with humility would acknowledge God as our Lord, as our Sovereign, and trust that the blood of Jesus washes our sins away and gives us standing before God, no matter who we are. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us to be people who turn off the black and white television set that we've been steeped to believe gives us reality. And we would turn on our full color, high definition television set that shows us the universe that really exists, a universe that has cause and effect from natural things, but also cause and effect from supernatural forces, a wonderful, mysterious universe, a universe, Lord, that can be manipulated through prayer and always in fulfillment of your eternal decree as we cry to you and pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. O Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy upon us and grant us your shalom. For Jesus' sake, amen.